We couldn't be more excited to be here. I've been gone for a couple weeks, and to be honest, I didn't want to be. I wanted to come back here. I'm excited to study the Word of God with you guys on a regular basis. That's one of the things I love about this church already, from what I could see, is that you guys really enjoy... what I love about this church is that you guys really enjoy studying the Word. You take it seriously and systematically, and we're just as excited as can be to be here with you guys on a regular basis now, studying with you. And this week we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Galatians, and that's something I've had in mind for a while now, and apparently others have too, because it seems like everybody's in Galatians. Larry's Sunday school. Yeah, it is good. If that's where the Lord wants us to go, let's go, right? We got a few more other guys on the board and everything. We're going to another study across town in the morning. So, boy, we're just going to have our fill of Galatians. I'm excited for it. That book never gets old. It just doesn't. Kind of, you know, by the way, Martin Luther, the reformer guy, he actually preached Galatians back to back in his church. I don't know how many pastors would be around very long if they did that. But he got away with it anyway. So it just kind of reminds me that we're going through it quite a bit, some of us. Forgive us if we're quoting it constantly. No. Today we're not actually going to get too much into the text itself, which I would like to, but today I want to take this opportunity, I guess, being new here, filling in, to take this opportunity to introduce us maybe to my style of preaching, expository preaching. We're going to look at some reasons to study Galatians and why we're going through it the way we are, you know, from beginning to end. So I want to take that. This is almost going to be a little weird for me. It's going to be kind of like a Bible study methods class. Some of you guys who went to school are going to be like, feel like you're in class again, maybe. So it is kind of a unique morning for me, even just to introduce you to the way I preach, and I want to remind us of some things that we're looking for when we approach God's Word, when we're looking for things to take away from it. And then I want to share my testimony with you guys as well. Some of you haven't heard that, and who doesn't want to know the testimony of the guy that's going to be preaching to him regularly? I'll do that, and it's the perfect time to do it, too, because I come out of a context like the Galatians, out of a context of law and legalism. I came out of that, so this is just seems like the perfect time to share my testimony this morning. And then lastly, we will get into the background of the book. We'll look into the first couple of verses and the author, the situation of it all. But let's pray together. Our Father, God, we just come before you again, so thankful for your word. We would be so lost without it. I've been thinking that a lot lately. If we didn't have your word, oh boy, where would we be? We praise you for it. It is sweeter than honey, and it is far greater, far more treasured than all the riches in the world. We would much rather have your word. And so we praise you for it, and as we approach it and discuss ways to study it today, we just want you to be glorified and honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look at some reasons to study Galatians. Some of you probably have the notes in your handouts. It's kind of the fill-in-the-blank style stuff. But reason number one, why should we study Galatians? You're going to think I'm a real genius for this one, because it's in the Bible. Galatians is in the Bible. It's a good reminder. This means, because Galatians is in the Bible, it's part of God's Word, which means that God has communicated to us through this book. A good fundamental truth to bring to mind. I mean, there's things that God wants us to know in this book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scriptures God breathed. I mean, it came out of his mouth And it's profitable for us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that we're equipped for every good work. So God has written things down in this book for us to learn so that we can be equipped to live the lives that will glorify Him. This book is not your average book. And I mean the Bible too, but Galatians specifically. I mean, it's not just another book written by men. It's God's Word. Let's remember that when we approach this. The men who wrote the book, the Bible, Peter says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word carried, it's like a nautical term, like naval term, like sailing. I mean, as a ship is driven along, you know, its sails are filled with the wind, so they were filled with the Holy Spirit and carried along. They were driven along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote that book. It's not just a book written by men. It's God's Word to us. And then reason number two is because Galatians is a letter. It's a letter. So we should take time to read it like we normally would read a letter. You know, when you get a letter from someone in the mail, especially from someone you love, you don't open it up and you kind of like, oh, well, that sentence, you pick that sentence, you read that sentence, you read this sentence here, and then you kind of put it away. That's not how you read a letter normally, but Galatians is a letter, and we're going to read it like you would read a normal letter from beginning to end. That's the way we're going to go through it. That's the most natural way to go about it. Many of our New Testament books are actually letters written to people or groups of people, so reading through them entirely and together as a church body is the most natural way to do it. It makes the most sense to go through it the way they were written, you know, verse by verse, rather than jumping around here or there, you know, picking a verse here, a verse there. This just makes sense. And this verse by verse study is also known as exposition. Exposition, that's the term that's usually associated with this style of study with the Bible, or this style of preaching is known as expository preaching. And in exposition or expository preaching, we're simply making our way through the text in a natural way, exposing the text. That's exposition, to expose. We're making it plain. We're drawing out the different lessons that it has for us, and we're doing it in an orderly fashion, trying to get the most out of it as possible. Some of the lessons we're looking for are precepts and principles and promises. Those should be on your handout. Three little words to hang on to when you're studying the Bible, to keep in mind, maybe precepts and principles and promises. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says that preaching and teaching should have three effects on us. First, it should exhort, then it should edify and console. So it should correct us and teach us and comfort us. Those are the three things: correct and teach and comfort. And the correction mainly comes through precepts. The teaching mainly comes through principles, and the comfort mainly comes through promises. And when properly expounded, I mean, when we properly study it, the word should make us pure through correction. It should make us wise through edification, through the teaching. And then it should fill us with joy as we focus on God's promises. It's kind of a neat correlation between those. But a precept, I want to define those more. A precept's a clearly defined instruction from the Lord. A clearly defined instruction from the Lord. These are your obvious do's and don'ts. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says it's God's will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will. Let's do that. However, when it comes to marriage, he says, don't be yoked with an unbeliever. Don't be bound together with an unbeliever. It's not God's will for you to marry an unbeliever, so don't do that. So those are precepts. Those are obvious. But then you've got principles. And principles, these are more like general guidelines that require more thinking and spiritual discernment on our part. Principles, like my last study with you guys in Noah, we went through that, and we saw different principles. We gathered different principles from his life on how to live in light of a coming judgment. These weren't your obvious precepts. They weren't do this, do that. They were underlying lessons, underlying spiritual lessons that the Spirit of God illuminated for us to see. They were takeaways that weren't so obvious, right? So these are principles. They're a little harder to pick up on sometimes. A precept, I guess you could compare it to a speed limit sign that says 65. We know what we're to do. We're to go 65. We're not supposed to go over, or else we might get pulled over. It's illegal. Pretty cut and dry. But a principle is more like a caution sign. You have to use discernment on the upcoming road ahead, you know, depending on the conditions of the road. Actually, I was heading out of west out of Shattern the other day, and they were filling in potholes on the highway. Praise the Lord, huh? Filling in those giant potholes. And there was a guy there, standing there on both ends, that had a slow down sign. And, you know, that reminded me a lot of a principle, because he didn't say how fast I had to go. He just said, slow down, you know. Use caution. There's guys ahead that are working on the road, and you need to watch out for them. Or there's freshly poured potholes, or freshly fixed potholes there with asphalt, and you got to dodge them. You got to use discernment, which I failed miserably, by the way, because I hit one of them, and I just washed my truck. I could hear it, you know, up in the wheel well. It's like, it's like, oh, man. But anyway, enough of that. That's kind of the difference between a precept and a principle. Then you got promises. Promises of God are something else we're looking for. Things God has said that he's going to fulfill that bring us that joy, bring us that comfort. For example, Jesus said, you know, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise. In John 14, he said, don't be troubled. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going, I'm going to come back and get you at the right time so you can be where I am. Like, so we can know 100% he's got a place for us in heaven. And we can know 100% he's coming back to get us. Those are promises. Those are things that bring us great joy, bring us great comfort. And when we go through the letters the way they were intended to be read, you know, we do a more thorough job of discovering what these things are, the precepts, principles, and promises. And we do a better job, I think, of exposing the intended meaning the author had in mind. And we're less likely to impress upon a verse or a passage an interpretation that doesn't belong to it. It forces our thoughts to bend to the authority of the Scriptures rather than the other way around. Does that make sense? So imagine if I'm going to preach topically, which I'm not totally opposed to in any means. I mean, how are you going to preach through Proverbs without doing it topically? It's totally random. You'd have to. But if I'm going to preach topically, I mean, normally I would start right in my mind. I think of a topic, and then I go to the Bible, and I find out what the Bible has to say about that topic. But with exposition, the text is the topic, and it communicates to us a biblical concept. So the text, when we're doing expository study, exposition, that's the authority rather than that's the starting point. Rather than if I were just to pick a topic in my head. So we're looking at what the Bible says. It's the starting point when we do exposition. But expository preaching, too, it's going to produce a couple benefits as we sit under it. I think there's two there maybe on your notes. Expository preaching will give God's people strength. It'll give God's people strength or confidence. Exposition makes a study harder, or at least me anyway, as I prepare, which means we're going to be more precise in our interpretation and application of what the original author had in mind. We learn a lot because we study harder, we study in greater detail, and you know when you do that, you can walk away with a confidence that you just can't any other way. I mean, when you work your way through a book of the Bible and you get to the end of it, how rewarding it is. And you know you've been through that book. You know it. And you have this weird this confidence that enters in, and you say, I can teach that book to someone else. I have confidence that I can make it through that. So you develop this confidence because you know what the Lord requires of you from that book. You can walk away saying, thus saith the Lord. And that's what we want. And then secondly, expository preaching gives us balance. It gives us balance. This forces, making our way through a book forces me or other preachers to get off their hobby horses once in a while. Every preacher has a certain subject or topic or concept that he likes to preach on the most, I mean, based upon his experience. But going through a book this way, from beginning to end, forces us to preach on multiple subjects that come up naturally by the author. We find ourselves studying the full counsel of God and less likely to skip over some of the difficult passages as we work our way through it. You know, you think of a food pyramid chart. We want to be balanced, right? We want to be balanced in our diet spiritually, but also physically. What a picture it is. Like the food pyramid chart, you got like grains and fruits and veggies, all those things. Like who wants to eat just one or two different types of food, you know? You don't want to do that. I mean, some of you have limited diets, and I feel sorry for you guys. But we need all the food groups spiritually to stay balanced. We need the fruits, the veggies, the grain, the dairy. We need all of it to be a balanced congregation. And then reason number three is because Galatians is written directly to churches. Galatians is written directly to churches. This is actually the only letter of Paul's to be written to multiple churches, groups of churches, rather than an individual church or an individual. It's really neat. It was written to churches in Galatia to address a critical issue that had arisen in those churches. But God has preserved this book and inspired it in such a way that it was written for us as well. Because every church is going to have to face this issue of law and legalism in one way or another. So it's designed. This book is specifically designed for churches to learn from collectively. And I believe it's no coincidence, too, that this is likely the earliest epistle written because it's so important to us foundationally. I think it was divine timing, this book was divine timing. This bombshell of an epistle defends the free gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you don't have the gospel, what's the point of being here? If you don't have the gospel, you can't do anything right in a church. If you don't have the gospel, you're not being led, spirit-led, in that church. If you don't have the gospel, nothing else really matters. We're just another gathering of people on Sunday. We're just a country club, essentially, and probably a deceived one. The gospel is our foundation, and that's what this book defends. It's better to have the gospel in a handful of people in some shabby basement somewhere than to have a big, big, beautiful, ornate church covered in gold, filled to brim with the people who don't have the gospel. I'd rather be in a basement somewhere worshiping God with people who have the gospel than in a big fancy church who has no idea what it is or has lost it or has added to it. Paul was never concerned about programs or buildings or money or numbers. He was concerned about the teaching. When you really think about it, this is the ideal letter for the early church's foundation to build upon. But it's also ideal for the new believer in Jesus Christ to grow spiritually, which leads me to the next reason, in that Galatians establishes us in the gospel. It establishes us in the gospel. The gospel is the foundation we build our lives upon. And though all true believers have believed it, not every believer is necessarily established in it. New believers can actually be really gullible. And for evidence of this, one of Paul's prayerful desires for the church in Rome was that he would be able to come to them and teach the gospel to them, the doctrines of the gospel. He wanted them to be established in the gospel as believers. He wanted them established. And so we need to have it firmly fixed in our minds what the gospel is, and Galatians is going to do that, because there's a lot of false ideas out there as to what the gospel is. There should be no doubt in our mind what it is. Unless we have a clear gospel cemented in our minds, we are so susceptible to false teaching. We really are. But it establishes us in the gospel. I think, too, you know, Paul doesn't split. Paul's not splitting any theological hairs. You know, you've heard that before. He's not splitting theological hairs in this book. He is very corrective in nature. It's black and white in this book. He knows the truth, and he wants us to know it, and he is very frustrated because the false teachers had come into the church, and you're going to notice by the tone of his voice sometimes in this letter this isn't a calm Paul that we see here. He's not calm. He's not collected. He's really agitated. He's mad. It's been called the fighting epistle of Paul because false teachers had snuck in and introduced false gospels, really. And the reason for his passionate writing is because of that situation, because of the subject that's at hand. I mean, eternal destinies are at stake here. Eternal destinies. If you get the gospel wrong, you go to hell. That's the reality of it. Chuck Swindoll said, "This is the most in-your-face, no-holds-barred writing from Paul's passionate pen. It shows us a man unleashed, a man who places," and you'll probably hear this again, I like this, "a man who places vital truth above courtesy and plain facts above civility." Vital truth above courtesy and plain facts above civility. Sometimes we need to be like that. Sometimes we do, especially with false teachers. They'd infiltrated the church. They were muddying up this gospel, specifically with the element of circumcision, adding one little element. And Paul says, look, I told you what the gospel was and how the gospel is enough not only to save you, but also to keep you saved. It's enough for salvation and sanctification. It's enough to save you and transform you in Christ's likeness. So don't add anything to it. Do not add anything to it. If you add to it at all, you negate it. It's worthless. If you try and add to Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you're saying it was not sufficient. It's kind of like, I think of a cup of cold water, ice cold water in the summertime. Oh, it's so refreshing, right? Sounds so good. But if someone comes along and they spit just a little bit of saliva in that cup, pardon my lingo, but ain't nobody gonna want that cup no more. You can dump it out. It's you're never gonna separate that spit from that nice cold water. I don't care if it's 99% crystal clear water. I don't want it because it's 1% spit. Okay? That's the same thing with the gospel. You start adding to it. Worthless. Ain't nobody gonna benefit from it. That's the way it is. But this is why the Reformation had to happen 500 years ago. This is why we have this church today, Protestant churches today, is because guys are reading their Bible. Look at Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9. Guys are reading their Bible, and they probably come to a verse like this, and they say, you know what? We've got it wrong. We've really screwed up. And if we don't get it right, if we don't do something about this, we're going to hell. Look at Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9. But even if we... This is Paul. "Even if we, like apostles or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed." That means devoted to destruction. It's damned to hell. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he's to be accursed." That's serious business right there. And so these guys, breaking off from the Catholic Church, I mean, it was like, they read this and this is a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. Galatians 2, also reason number 5, separates authentic Christianity from all other religions. Separates authentic Christianity from all other religions. That's one of the effects of the gospel. Jesus didn't say the road to eternal life was narrow for nothing. It is narrow. And he said that, actually Jesus said one of the reasons he came was to bring a sword. He came to bring a sword, and that's what we see Paul doing here. He's bringing a sword. He's dividing things. Because you have to sometimes when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the gospel. The gospel divides families. It divides friends. It divides coworkers. You know it, and I know it. There's a spiritual tension that enters in, right, between a believer and an unbeliever, or even a believer and a religious person. There's a tension there. The gospel separates the fake from the real. And then as Paul brings out in chapter 5, he says the cross is a stumbling block. People trip over it. Because they don't like it. Because, one, it reveals our sin. People don't like to be told they're sinners. And then secondly, I think men stumble over it in their pride because they want to try and earn heaven. They want to work for it. They want to listen to this Judaizer stuff that's adding works to God's grace. But the gospel says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and we can't work for it. Why? I mean, we can't be perfect. God's perfect. You got to be perfect to be with God. And God sent his Son as a perfect man to die for our sins so that by believing in him, we could be made right. We attain his righteousness. So he took our sinfulness upon himself and in exchange offers us his righteousness. But every other religion out there, they'll try and add some type of work. And what Paul says in Galatians is, it's wrong. Faith in Jesus Christ is enough. 21 times he uses the word faith in Galatians. We receive God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ. That means to trust. We're just putting our trust in Christ as he's the one who paid for our sins on the cross. Reason number 6 is because Galatians is a powerful, life-transforming epistle. It's a powerful, life-transforming book. And I say that from my own experience. I probably read this little epistle more than any other books of the Bible. I mean, I absolutely love it. I associate really well with Martin Luther because, actually, you know, Paul, you know how Paul calls the gospel my gospel sometimes? Well, Luther used to call this book my book. he actually called it his Katie von Bora, which is the name of his wife. So he's saying, I'm wedded to this book. This is my book. I mean, this is the book that between this and Romans, this is what freed him from the bondage of legalism and works. But I associate with him really well, I relate to him really well, because we were saved by God's grace out of the same religious system, out of the same church. I grew up in a church that did not have a biblical definition of grace, and that's why this means so much to me and why I'm excited to go through it with you. It was the arguments here that freed me from thinking that I had to have some man stand between me and God. You know, from thinking I had to have a guy in a big white hat or a long robe or a white collar perform religious rituals and ceremonies on my behalf, I guess, for between me and God. You know what I'm saying? I always thought grace was something you could earn by the things you do. And since God's grace is required to get into heaven, my idea was basically that you do all the religious works you can do or are told to do by the guy in the robe. You try to do more good than bad in your life, and when you die, you just sort of cross your fingers and you hope with this hopeless hope. Not a biblical hope. You hope that when the scales are weighed, after you die, that you've done more good than bad in your life or something. Like, that was my idea of grace. That's horrible. There's no hope in that or joy in that or peace with God in that. And trying to serve God as a kid or even be a good person without God's Spirit and living inside of you is impossible. It's cold, it's frustrating, and it's fruitless. So by the time I reached high school, and we're getting into my testimony, obviously, I rebelled, and that's, as we're going to study, that's exactly what law does. It produces rebellion. But I, when I got into high school, I'd totally given up on anything that had to do with God or the church, and I considered myself an atheist, actually. I started living for anything that would bring me pleasure, anything the media was telling me would make me feel good, you know, relationships, different toys like pickups and motorcycles, drugs, alcohol, tobacco, outdoor adventures. I took those to a level they shouldn't be taken to. I mean, money, you name it. I tried it all, trying to find some sort of fulfillment, but there is no lasting satisfaction outside of Christ. There isn't. I remember how frustrated I was with the world. I've done everything you said, and still, something ain't right. Something ain't right. I actually did like alcohol so much, though, in my graduating class from high school, I was nominated the biggest alcoholic. I've told you guys that, maybe. But I even got a little award for it. You know, biggest alcoholic, Justin Shefsik, that was me. Only by God's grace was I freed from that. But when I got to college, things just got worse. continued drinking every night, dropped out after one semester, started working a bunch of crummy jobs, and I got to a point in life where I was really tired with life. For some reason, one night, I got out of bed. I'd already laid down to go to bed, and I woke up in the night, and I got down on my face beside my bed, on my hands and knees, and I just said, "Help me," right? It's like, "God, if you're real, you've got to show me who you are." It just had to be God's divine grace that did that. I don't know. If you're real, you've got to show me who you are. And there was no voice from heaven or anything like that. There was no thunder. But there was no light, no nothing. But he began to place genuine Christians in my life, like immediately, like real ones. It was the neatest thing. That was God's response. And there were three of them in particular. I had a coworker and a teacher and a friend. I had a coworker. After I prayed that prayer, by the way, I moved back home and started farming again. And I also got another job. But I had a coworker there who gave me a book on creation versus evolution. And I remember sitting in my deer stand. He was reading it on his lunch break. I was like, "What's that?" You know, kind of a seeker. "What's that? I'll let you read it when I'm done." Okay. But I did. I read it in my deer stand blind when I was hunting. I remember sitting there like it was yesterday. I'm reading this book, kind of looking for deer at the same time. But I'm reading it, and he's like talking about the complexity of the human body, talking about the human eye. He's talking about our symmetry, you know, 2 feet, 2 hands, 2 eyes, 2 ears, everything. We're all balanced. And he says, "Look at your hand." And I said, "Okay." Reading the book, looking at my hand. He says, "Now move your hand." Okay. I did. And he says, "Do you know how many things have to happen from your brain to your hand for you to do that?" I mean, lightning fast, all the nerves, the muscles, everything that's going on, and yet you don't even have to think about it. You just do it. Wow, I'm pretty complex. I must have had a creator. If I had a creator, then he probably loves me. Began to realize I wasn't some cosmic goo that got struck by lightning millions of years ago, and I wasn't some monkey that evolved. I was created this way. It's pretty powerful creation. Had quite the effect on me, that guy in that book. And I had another friend who shared some scripture with me that put the fear of God in me. Believe it or not, I don't think they knew what they were talking about, but we were in the book of Matthew looking up the Great Tribulation for some reason. And I just remember Jesus' words and read that night being like red hot in my innermost being. I don't even know how to explain it. You know, Luke 24, where Jesus witnesses to those two disciples and they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he reasoned with us from the scriptures?" I mean, that's that kind of, it was almost tangible. Every time I read that, I think of that night where I read Jesus' words in red, really, for the first time. It was soul-piercing, like Hebrews says. And then I had an instructor who was a believer, and he gave us all paperback Bibles when we graduated. I went to taxidermy school. And he was a solid believer who led that class. He did the truth project with the class. I thought that was pretty neat. Now that I look back, pretty bold. He was quite the witness. But he gave me one of those paperback Bibles, those little NIV ones. And I started reading it when I got home while I was hunting or on my lunch break and stuff like that. And I just became really overwhelmed with a sense to understand the scriptures. I developed an unquenchable thirst for God's word. And somewhere along the line, I don't know, the gospel finally became clear to me, and I ended up trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior, really just finally understanding biblical grace, understanding why the Bible talked about hope and joy and peace with God. But we see what I had to do, right? I had to go, you know, and to be fair, you know, to those of you who might be seeking, it took an intense study of the Word of God. Like, sometimes I can't convince someone just through one little sermon. It took an intense study of the Word of God for me to come to the conclusion that grace was something that couldn't be earned. Even though it's black and white at times in the Bible, that's something that can often take time. You know, eternity. We're talking about your eternal destiny. You don't take that lightly. I was not going to bank my eternity on what some guy said standing in front of a church somewhere. I wanted to know what the Bible had to say. I didn't want to just take man's word for it. So I understand if you don't take my word for it. But I would compel you to read the scriptures and prayerfully and like a child read them for a long time. But anyway, I had to change my definition of grace from thinking it was something that I could earn through religious works and instead realize that grace was something that was free because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The book of Romans says, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's no longer grace if you try and add to it. And that's my hope for preaching through Galatians 2, I guess, is that you would see what God has to say. I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want you to see what God says. That's one of the reasons I want to preach the way I do, is because I'm less likely to mess it up. I want you to see what the Bible says. I want to take you to the scriptures, and I want you to challenge me. You know, is this what the Bible really says? What I'm preaching, is it what the Bible really says? You can study it for yourself. But I think if we're going to seriously study God's word, and we're going to do it prayerfully like this, God's going to do miracles in us. You know, the greatest miracles today, you know what they are? Transformed lives. That's the greatest miracle there is. And as far as the background for the book is concerned, let's read the first couple of verses there of Galatians. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It was really hard for me, by the way, not just to dive in this first week, but I really wanted to introduce you to some of the why I preach the way I do, and I wanted to share my testimony, by the way. So, anyway, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So, as far as who the author is and who the recipients is, it's pretty easy when it comes to the Bible because they put them right there at the beginning of the letter normally. That was the custom for writing letters back in the day. I wish we still did that because it's a lot easier to find. You don't have to go to the end of the letter, flip the page over to see who wrote it. But the author here, obviously, clearly stated, is the Apostle Paul. And believe it or not, critics would attack that. They would go after that and question that. But Bible critics, when it comes to Galatians, there's so many writings outside of this that refer to Galatians and to Paul as being the author that they don't even debate it either, not even the critics. It's just unchallenged, undisputed, Paul's the author. In fact, look at Galatians 6:11. Galatians 6, verse 11 says, I don't know if he had a vision problem or if he's just trying to get his point across, right? See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. So he actually wrote this book with his own hand, or at least the concluding portions of Galatians with his own hand. As far as where he wrote it from, we're not sure. You know, most people think he wrote it. Most Bible students believe he wrote it from his home church in Antioch, Syria, which would have been about 300 miles north, straight north of Jerusalem, as a crow flies. The recipients there in verse 2, it says, the churches of Galatia, to the churches of Galatia. And Galatia is a province or a state which would have been located northwest of Israel on the Anatolian Peninsula, also known as Asia Minor, or to us, normally modern-day Turkey. So it's right there in the middle of modern-day Turkey. Today it's comprised mainly of Turks and Kurds, Armenians, I always want Armenians, Armenia, Armenians, Greeks, and Arabs. In Paul's day, when it belonged to the Roman Empire, it was comprised mainly of Celtic barbarians from the west central area of Europe. And that west central area of Europe, with France and Belgium and parts of Germany, that area is known as Gaul, G-A-U-L, which is how we get Galatians. You can actually put a U in there, Galatians. They had migrated, these people from West Central Europe, to Greece when they showed up there in the 3rd century BC, and then obviously they worked their way over into Turkey. But the churches he was likely referring to, too, would be the churches of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch would be a different Antioch than the one that he was writing from in Syria. So there's two Antiochs. But if you remember from Acts chapter 13, the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to be missionary church planters, these churches are likely the results of their first missionary journey, their first real work. These are the first real churches that they had gotten planted and stabilized. But these places were really hard on them in Galatia. Acts 13 and 14 reveal that wherever they went, I mean, the unbelieving Jews, the people who didn't believe, were just irate with Paul and Barnabas, and they were ruthless to them. They tried to destroy them, just tried to destroy the churches. Actually, Acts says they were constantly stirring up the minds of the Gentiles and embittering one another against each other. Jews from Antioch and Iconium, even when they heard about Paul's success in Lystra, they went to Lystra and stoned him and drug him outside of the city and left him for dead. Like, they didn't want to have it. And so it's no wonder why he writes this letter the way he does. He's been attacked mercilessly here since day one. But as he continuously urges them in this letter, he said the same thing back in Acts 13:43. When grace was being attacked there, right off the bat, he tells them to continue in the grace of God. You're saved by grace, now continue in grace. The date, as far as the date, it's likely to have been written in 48-49 AD, which means that this would be the earliest letters Paul wrote, and likely so, because when we get into chapter 2, we kind of see this dispute between Peter and Barnabas and Paul. I mean, it's like high school again. They're sitting at different lunch tables. You got the jocks over here and the nerds over here or something like that. I mean, it's Jew over here, Gentile over here. And Peter and Barnabas were actually succumbing to these false teachers. They'd sit with the Jews. And so it's just something Paul's not having. You know, Paul, he's got a heart for unity in this mixed congregation. He considers his ministry like tearing down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That's his ministry. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And I think had the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 took place already, which, I mean, it clarified what was expected of believers. So these churches are planted in Acts 13 and 14, and there was a council in chapter 15 that took place, which clarified what was expected of believers, you know, and circumcision not being one of them. It just makes sense that this letter would have been written right before that, because Paul doesn't mention that council of church leaders, the conclusion that they came to. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, Peter and Barnabas are acting that way if that church council would have took place already. So I think it was the earliest epistle written in 48 or 49 AD. And then lastly, I would like to add that these churches were actually founded under sovereign but undesirable circumstances. Sovereign undesirable circumstances. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Kind of interesting, isn't it? This illness that God allowed was I mean, this forced him to slow down and to stay put in this area, and it became the open door through which Paul would plant these churches. I mean, what's that say about some of the undesirable circumstances we face? Maybe God's got something different in mind. Maybe God wants to use it. This illness produced churches, and it produced the book of Galatians. It's pretty neat. So I think that says something about how we should respond to some of those difficult circumstances we face. Just for fun, this epistle has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. It's been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence, the Letter of Liberation, the Fighting Epistle of Paul, the Battle Cry of the Reformation, and it's been called Spiritual Dynamite. That's how important and how powerful this epistle is. And in conclusion, I would say, I read at home. Read this book through at home. You're going to get a lot more out of this if you read it regularly at home rather than just coming up on Sunday and showing up. Just read at home. It's only 6 chapters. You can read it in one sitting in no time. I like to outline it in my mind. The best way I've seen it outlined is to help me keep track with what Paul's doing in the letter. I like to see it in 3 segments. I like to see the first 2 chapters as the gospel of grace defended. He defends it in the first 2 chapters. In the middle 2 chapters, 3 and 4, he explains it, the gospel of grace explained. And then in the last 2 chapters, we see the gospel of grace applied. So we see it defended, we see it explained, and then we see it applied. If you'd like some memory verses, usually every book of the Bible has some sort of key verse that sums up the overall theme of the book, and that would probably be Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 really drives home the fact that we're free from the law. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 2:16 is another great one. And 1 verses 8 through 9. Those are kind of your key verses. We might as well read Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. 3 times in 1 verse he says we're justified by grace through faith in Christ and not the law. And then we've already read Galatians 1:8 through 9, which drives home the fact that there is only one gospel and we should not expect another. And then lastly, maybe pin down the main idea of Galatians in your minds, and that is that grace is enough for salvation and for sanctification. It's enough to save us, and it's enough to grow us in Christ-likeness. It's enough to save us and to give us a proper motivation to grow in a genuine Spirit-led way. One guy said, grace is the way to life and the way of life. And in the words of Paul from Acts, I might think he would say, you're saved by the grace of God, now continue in the grace of God. And so I look forward to next week when we can really dive in to chapter 1. There's just not enough Sundays in the week. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you so much again for your word today. I pray that you would do a work in each and every one of our lives through this study on the book of Galatians. We know that you will. We know that your word does not return void. I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you, that they would not leave here without accepting your Son, Jesus Christ, as the payment for their sins and being restored to a right relationship with you. For anything you've accomplished here today, we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.